Well, we will start here, such as we are. Because otherwise we go over. It was long. Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Lord, we look to you to help us. Here we're in the midst of a very challenging subject, topic area of Christian living and worldview, life, all that it involves. We pray that you would help us. Just as we think about these things, certainly raised a lot of questions and thoughts last week. And we do thank you. We have the resource, a book that Rosaria Butterfield has written. And certainly there is much blood, sweat, and tears behind this book, even beyond just the writing of it. We pray for blessings on this woman, her family, even today. And pray that as we talk and discuss, look into things here this morning, that we would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on a little, if I think of this whole installment, whatever the topics that we're doing in my mom's life, if we think of my mom's life as a road that we've been on, we pulled off an off-ramp last week. And so we'll continue on the frontage road today and probably next week as well. And then, by the way, Randy, I've just thought about how we're ever going to get through all this. We're going to be like to the end of March, by the way, because I think I'm going to come back again next week on this in general and finish up. And then I'll be gone Sunday. Then we're going to do the congregational meeting. And I definitely have two more installments I want to do on my mom's life. So, right. So somehow that's where we're going. Anyway, so what we're doing today, for anybody who wasn't here last week, we're looking at or using as a resource a brief partial memoir. Or if a memoir can only include part of your life, then it's a memoir. Memoir, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and what kind of about this stirs up things is before she became a Christian, she was living as a lesbian and was quite active in that community. So we're looking at her story. And last week we looked at a couple of scriptures. You know, I think my point is the scriptures are fairly straightforward on this. Let me just back up. I realize, you know, why talk about these things? So if the general topic is my mom's life, or the more general topic is gender, lives of women, using my mom's life as one example. So here's a reason to talk about this, or to put it in the context of why I thought this was appropriate. In this day and age, we do have, gender is a very political topic. However, whatever aspect or road you go down on this, for us, homosexuality is a highly charged political topic. And then there's all sorts of subheaders under that. You get into all sorts of gender issues. The acronym LGBTQ, and maybe they're trying to add on something. Okay, QI. All right. So, you know, the queer part of it, Q at the end of it, obviously, it is a political movement, social movement, with a lot of political aspects. So there's a broad net to try and pull as many things in, and any one of those groups individually has probably little identification with the other, but political comrades. And it's not just political, obviously, because the political aspect is reflects changes in society and is designed to change, to bring about changes in society. And so we struggle with those things. Randy.
And it shows up in things like the owl at Purdue University, has a website that has been the standard for referencing students to what is MLA, what is CMS, what is APA. These are style things that you write by. When you do research for different kinds of departments, you do this kind of thing. The most recent update, which I think might be the 17th edition, has just been published by the people at Purdue, and they have gender, and I'm going to use it this way, gender neutered all language, so that the concept of man or woman has been replaced by the concept of person. And they've done everything they can to eliminate everything that is a kind of a masculine, patriarchal kind of form of language, and have moved increasingly toward what they would call sort of a genderless neutrality. So, you know, now we're persons. And so they're trying to take all of the language, pronouns, everything. What's appropriate for academic work? It can't be biased in the direction of traditional language, which was overtly male chauvinistic in its presentation. And what they're doing there is they're reconstructing language and how people ordinarily speak in order to restructure the way we think upon the basis or idea that there is no such thing as genuine gender. That's the whole approach. The philosophical thing here isn't trying to say, let's be more fair to people. The philosophical aspect of this is, we don't think reality is binary, polar, male, female. We don't think that at all. And therefore, we're going to change language because postmodernism believes that language is the structure of reality.
Okay.
We change how you talk, we change how you think, we've changed reality.
So you have that, I mean, and that goes along with individuals actually, you know, trying to have non-declaratory identifications. I'm a they, I'm not a he or a she, I'm a they, which in and of itself is confusing. Because then you have multiple whatevers. Yeah. So obviously this is highly politically charged. I mean, it's important individually. I think that's why it strikes us, because we think, well, how do I react to individuals who I'm close to or work with, or, you know, when I have to, as a teacher, do something, how do I live life? I think in a train of this the train or the roadway that I followed with my mom's life, if you think about it, you get to a point, or a couple weeks back, a couple installments ago, I was talking about the rebellion of the covenant child. So, gave some examples, looked at and talked about this. So, this is even further rebellion, and what I think. Depending on where we finish today, I promise only to do one more installment on this, but have some interesting resources on where people have tried to physically and chemically modify their gender, and then what are the fallouts of that. And so I'm thinking of that in this framework as, okay, rebellion carried really far, and then so far that there's permanent consequences later. If you, in other words, it's very hard to back up from where you've put yourself. And that's particularly concerning when young children are encouraged or given the opportunity to do these modifications. Great confusion. So that is how I think it falls in here. Now, clearly, last week we turned to 1 Corinthians 6, 7-11. We're not going to turn there again, but I always think of this passage, and such were some of you. So when we talk about homosexuality as sin, and we looked at this passage and one other last week, I mean, there's whole bunches of sins. This is no different than any other sin in that sense. It lines up with other sins, and certainly people have, the Lord has brought them out of that, if you want to call it a lifestyle or worldview or whatever, the sin that they were caught up in. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's Rosaria's story. You know, let us turn to Mark chapter 10, when Randy did this, was reading and preaching on this passage, verses 6 to 8 here a couple of weeks ago. You know, I kept thinking, okay, once again, a fairly clear presentation here. Now, the challenge when, and last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians, we looked at Romans, and we could have looked at 1 Timothy. I didn't have us turn there. So those are all Pauline letters of Paul. Now, you know, a modern critique of, well, Paul, those were Paul's opinions, or Paul was caught up in those things. Okay. Let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 8. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And this is in this discussion of divorce with the Pharisees, if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. So here's Jesus referring to creation. And we could turn to Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 5 and see the same phrase. So the idea, the point is, if you take it at face value, which I think a simple, straightforward reading of Scripture is, this is God's creation, the way He created us. He created us as man or humans, male and female. Distinct, different. I mean, trying to confuse that, mess it up, and so forth is nothing new. But the point of saying it this way is we have a foundation. If we understand that, whether we 100% agree it and understand it, or agree with it or understand with it right now, I think it's a pretty straightforward presentation of Scripture. Michael and then Bill.
In Genesis, attempt to deface the image of God.
Yeah.
Amen.
Bill, what were you going to say?
I was just doing some reading or something, and it was saying, you know, in these businesses today, of which women are now a part, there's a power structure.
Uh-huh.
Situation in, you know, organizations, be it government or businesses, that are, as this person says awkward.
Okay.
So, you know, what's the, where does this lead?
All right. Well, that's a related question, but maybe different. So I don't know. All right. Yeah, Julie.
Well, my grandmother tells me a story. When her husband left her, she was in the workforce and she was turning boxes in the supermarket. Somebody stepped over and, you know, you're doing a man's job kind of thing and caused issues. And she said, well, you're deliberately cutting a bunch of boxes so you can take them home for food. She had to, in a sense, put them in his place to secure.
Yeah. And Bill's grandma, you know, was a tremendous character, and there's a lot of stories that I've heard, some of her stories, and you know, they're very challenging. The thought, what do? How do you get by? So forth. You find yourself in a difficult circumstance as a woman. Even Ramona was talking about that today. Why did you go work in a carrot shed? Because I had no choice. Needed work. And Bill's grandma, same sort of thing. But coming back to the question of homosexuality and some of the gender blurring sort of things, I looked at these passages that we're not going to turn here, but if somebody wanted to later, you know, in Leviticus 18, you start reading and 20, you start reading some of these things and you go, it uses the phrase abomination and you put to death and so forth. So clearly serious stuff here. Those are a challenge to read because you're thinking, okay, well how, and I read one commentator, I think it may have even been in the ESV. You know, we don't see a lot of people being stoned, even though there's all these calls to stone for various offenses. So it's hard for us to translate that forward. But clearly, you want to think about it. It's nothing new. It's not something that just got invented. These things were well understood. Yeah, Mike.
But, you know, you have those sexual sins that you're referring
to. Yeah. Yeah.
And so that very thing of trying to confuse just even the appearance of the sexual part is clearly contrary to what God's
plan is. Yeah. So both, like I say, so you can say that and you can say it's nothing new, right? The challenges of this. This morning I was rereading Sodom, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I had already looked at Judges 19. I went back and read that. And they're very sort of parallel situations. Whole towns that are, or cities that are given over to sin. I forget. Their sin is exceedingly great. And just awful. Awful. Miserable. It's not just homosexuality, it's, you know, the whole physical aspects of both, in Judges, which is later, and even back to Sodom, which is earlier. I mean, just awful circumstances, horrible, clearly condemned. Yeah. Yeah, so, right. like I say, nothing new in that sense. Well, let's look at one other passage here, and that is Galatians chapter 3. Because I like to, okay, all right, you say all this, seems simple. Well, what about this passage? It's kind of fun to look at this. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. If somebody wants to read that for us. Okay, so you can see where if somebody was already confused or, you know, somebody's influencing somebody who's heard something from somebody else who read this once and heard it once and so forth, they might say, well, in the Bible, right there, it says there's neither male nor female. There you go. Yeah. So, you know, what is the point of this passage, particularly when it talks about male and female? What's it saying when it says there's neither male nor female?
There's no distinction or privilege regarded because of your gender or station in life. God doesn't grant salvation based on what you are.
Okay.
According to the way we look at
it. All right. So in the kingdom of God, right. And this is helpful in terms of interpreting having a hermeneutic whatever for the whole of scriptures in that sense, because they had Israel had a very patriarchal society. You see the genealogy of Jesus. It's men mostly. And you do have some women in there, but it is obviously you see a lot of men, right? The tribes of Israel, all of that. So one could easily think that women are secondary or something. It's just different.
Israel did have daughters.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Anna. Yeah.
Well, you can't take only that. I mean,
yeah. Well, maybe it should be one world, and then maybe it should be, you know, we don't have slaves anymore, and so forth. So, I mean, right, those are the challenges, but the point of the verse is not that these distinctions don't exist in essence, and it's not necessarily saying to get rid of them. It's just that in terms of the kingdom of God, salvation comes to all. So let's just be clear, right? Well, yes. All nations. All nations, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek. Neither, yeah, slave nor free.
Maya? Yes. In the research that you've done, how is it explicit? And if you're speaking with someone, what do you mean to?
Well, the twist is obvious. Is to say, see, all these distinctions don't matter, period. And the intent, as far as how you address it, man, my dream of how to address it would be, you know what? Let's look at all of it. I mean, this is a book. It's a letter that was written to a church. Will you, with me, read this letter? We'll say, it's short. It's only a few chapters. Let's take a lunch. Let's read this letter, the entire thing from beginning to end, and see what he's talking about. Of course, specifically what he's talking about, the letter to the Galatians, is there are Jewish Christians who were trying to make Gentile Christians into Jews,
right,
in order for them to be Christians. And so, not, you know, what the apostle is saying, it's not that being a man doesn't matter, not that being a woman doesn't matter, but that you cannot say group A can be Christian, group B cannot, and so forth. So, man, if you could use that particular misunderstanding as a hook to get them to read the entire book with you, then they would be stuck reading the entire gospel.
All right.
And I'd be down with that.
And I mean, I just point it out because I do like that passage, and then I think, well, yeah, probably somebody could try and tweak it a little or twist it. So, All right. Well, let's return to Rosaria's story. As we said last week, when she is 28 years old, she, quoting, boldly declared herself a lesbian. And she was finishing up her PhD, and then by the time she was 36, she had become what she calls a tenured radical. So all this theory, gender, feminism, queer, lesbian stuff was part of the curriculum that she taught and part of her whole social world, too. But, of course, at that point, at age 36, just a few weeks shy of 37, her life as she knew it became train wrecked, as she put it. Chaos entered in. And Bruce and Hannah were looking at some other resources. Near as I could tell, they were fairly duplicate of this. I couldn't see anything in there that I wasn't getting. But there are other, so besides the book, what was the...
Ligonier had an excerpt on Renewing Your Mind, 26 minutes, probably less than that, of a full 46-minute message that she gave at the Ligonier Conference in 2015, telling her...
Story. Yeah.
And it's very, very interesting. It's challenging. She's saying everything, of course, that you're saying here, but she says it in her own words.
Yeah.
And you pick up. She's intelligent. She knows she's intelligent. And she's genuinely surprised at where she is now based on where she was. Because she didn't think Christianity was intelligent. And then found out, wow, it has a literary hole within the Bible. And she being a literary English major, found it very compelling to take the whole thing with all of the literary structures, and that was what first impressed her.
Right.
And then she began to study and analyze what it was saying with her friend that was a pastor. It just, God just overwhelmed her. And there were certain logical things that she came to understand based on where she was. She saw how illogical her life was and actually how logical Christianity was. Interesting.
All right. So, Ligonier, that's a great resource then, to just listen to it in Rosaria's own words. Michael.
Yeah, I got kind of a little flat-footed a minute ago because my mind had wandered.
Yeah.
I want to restate my answer.
Don't worry. Go ahead.
Paul's purpose in Galatians is to say, no one can tell you that you have to look like them to look like Christ.
Right.
A Gentile doesn't have to look like a Jew to look like Christ. A woman doesn't look like a man. But what they'll use to say is, if there is no male, then there's no homosexuality. It's not a thing because, you know, it's not two men together because there aren't any men, and it's not two women together because
okay.
There aren't any women, and so forth. And the primary purpose of the whole gospel is looking like Christ.
Okay. So for Rosaria, I mean, in reading her story, I had never thought of homosexuality as being a political, that gender politics. I mean, and she was converted quite a few years ago, so maybe kind of came out of that. Yeah.
Just really quickly, Julie. It looks like on YouTube there's tons of interviews and speeches of hers.
All right. Well, good. Good. I was going somewhere there, but anyway, that's okay. So she had an associate professor at Syracuse University, and at the point just before conversion, she was in a lesbian relationship with a woman who was primarily an animal activist. And also was teaching on an adjunct basis at a nearby university. Together they owned homes, cohabited. The university had a generous domestic partnership policy. Her partner ran a business, She rehabilitated abused and abandoned golden retrievers. She felt like their homes were hubs of intellectual and activist work. They supported a lot of causes like AIDS, healthcare, children's literacy, sexual abuse healing, and disability activism. They were actually members of a Unitarian Universalist church where Rosaria was the coordinator of what is called the Welcoming Committee, which was a gay and lesbian advocacy group. So she relates those things to, and I'm wanted to touch on them just so you could see. That's what she was doing. She was a very busy person, busy with a lot of stuff, enjoyed school. She had come to, in her PhD, she was studying 19th century literature and culture. Her primary field was what's known as critical theory, also known as postmodernism. So that was her specialty. She specialized in postmodernism. Or actually, further specialty was queer theory, which is a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. And she felt like she was very fortunate. She didn't feel like she was a brainiac. Bruce says, you know, when you see her in action, she's obviously very intelligent and learned. But in the world of PhDs and universities, she just felt very fortunate to have gotten to where she was. She wasn't, in her own mind, the first person you would have picked to go and get a PhD. So it was a challenge. And she says she felt a little insecure in that. She felt like an imposter at times, because she didn't feel like she was really smart enough to be there doing what she was doing. So there was a little tension there. And she was very active in speaking. She gave a big speech at Harvard on gay and lesbian studies, so forth. One of the challenges was because she was outspoken, she would get feedback in the community from conservative Christians. And so, one, she was used to that, and she could kind of compartmentalize that. Two, she was reacting to that. And so, long before she was converted, she was actually studying Pat Robertson, she was trying to, from a feminist perspective, understand why conservative Christians, or did they have some basis? What were they doing? So she was actually looking into these things. So that led, in some respects, to her open mind of sorts, as much as she was. She thought she was moral. She was concerned with issues of morality, and even authored a subject on the morality of gay and lesbian lives. So there's a sort of a religious framework in what she was doing. She had that background and wanted to apply it to the postmodern lifestyle she lived. This quick sentence is kind of fun. I was an out lesbian in the same way that I am now an out Christian. In other words, outspoken. But the closest she ever got to Christians during these times were students who refused to read some of the material that was presented on the grounds that knowing Jesus, in her words, meant never needing to know anything else. So some people sent her hate mail. Some people say, you know, carried offensive signs, in essence, at various activities. So it led her to see Christians as mostly bad thinkers, poor thinkers. Hadn't really thought, it seemed like the only way they could maintain their worldview because they sheltered or were sheltered from the real problems of the world. And so that's what she was trying to engage in her activism. Here's real problems. That's why she thought of it as a morality. And you people are kind of putting blinders and putting a box, sitting in a box and so forth. People seem to use the Bible only in what Marxists called a vulgar way. That is, in order to bring the Bible into a conversation, to stop the conversation, not to deepen it. She says, at that time, when people would say, the Bible says, always seemed to me like a mantra that invited everyone to put his or her brain on hold. So that, therefore, the conversation stopped. She said, that's how it's finished. The Bible says, end of story, conversation stops. So she struggled with these things, but was aware with them and of them and was engaging to some degree. I mean, at least from her perspective now. Randy.
I remember reading that and thinking that the accuracy of her statement is really profound. When I read what Christians often do with non-Christians, and the inappropriate way they bring the authority of the Bible into play is very much not with an attitude of I'd like you to consider perspective in which this book speaks authoritatively, but really it's I want you to bend to my will because I've got the Bible as my main weapon. It's a very antagonistic, a very aggressive approach with non-believers. And to be able to understand how Christianity isn't, quote, our opinion about the world, to understand that it really is God's truth that commands everything, but understanding how to present this in a way that ought to be presented, you know, Paul on Mars Hill does it very, very well. We should imitate that kind of approach. It really takes someone actually becoming far more humble in contact with non-believers than what you often see going on, especially when you read these things online between Christians
right.
and non-Christians. But then having seen it during my college days and having seen it at other times, she's, in the 1990s, early 2000s, she's pointing out that Christians, for the largely in the university town, haven't learned how to communicate with people.
Yeah. And it is a challenge, after your message last week in particular on Jesus and the rich man or the rich young fella, confronting people with their real need. So then we were just getting into some of Rosaria's life. Well, so did somebody need to confront her? Well, then she's saying, well, it seemed like a lot of people were confronting me, but the way they were confronting me didn't really get at what a way to engage a conversation. Yes, I get it. If you hold up a sign, you've confronted me, but you haven't. I haven't
right.
talked to you about what it is that you're getting at. Bill and then Julie.
This woman may have viewed herself as what I sometimes think a mental four-cylinder in the world of mental VAs.
Okay.
She was a PhD and she was accustomed to high-level discourse.
Right. Right. We're not all of us trained to that degree. Yeah. Julie, what were you going to say? Right.
What a bad reflection of what it really means to be Christ-like
Okay. All right. I mean, it goes beyond just the intellectual in the sense that she was part of what she calls the lesbian community, and that was her home life, in essence. She felt secure. People cared for each other. It was accepting and welcoming. And she felt like at the time the Christian community appeared not to be welcoming, that it was, in her words, exclusive, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. So she's reacting to these things.
Well, she's not that far off the mark.
Yeah. So like I say, she had begun in studying the Christian rite in 1992 when she's converted as 1999, so some years, and was doing this as an academic project. She was reacting to a statement that Pat Robertson had made at the 1992 Republican National Convention, in which he declared, "Feminism encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians." So, she began with that, and she says, "I thought then, and I think now, that this is a foolish and dangerous statement." So, though, you know, frankly, reading her story, I think she did, honestly, I mean, I'd have to talk to her personally, but based on what she's written, I think she became a lesbian because it was like the ultimate feminist thing to do. So, I mean, kind of curious. Not, yes, he's very inflammatory and this isn't, but there's a little bit of truth in what he's saying too, even based on her personal life. So, Bill. Uh-huh.
So, for whatever reason, technology or money or whatever, but if it does drop that low, it leaves a lot of, seemingly me, a lot of women looking for something.
Sure, yeah.
They just want to do something.
Right.
And if it's not marriage, what is it?
Right. So, I mean, and like other cults and so forth, I mean, they're... LDS or Mormons are cited as being a welcoming group and so forth. How do people, why do people get involved there? Have a need, met the need. So there's something similar being said here. So she actually wrote, a local newspaper published a critique that she wrote of Promise Keepers. The Promise Keepers was a man, it was a Christian group or movement of sorts, and she received a lot of mail, she says. Hate mail and fan mail. And she actually kept empty Xerox boxes on her desk. Hate, like, so forth. Yeah. And she footnotes, she says, you know, they had published her one of her research projects, and she says, "I wish people had read my research project like this." I mean, clearly, there were a lot of readers out there. So one of the letters was from a gentleman who was a pastor in the area, Ken Smith, and he was pastor of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it was a kind and inquiring letter. So he asked some questions. He says, you know, in essence, and it may even be in here. I didn't go and look again. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? He didn't argue with me, my article. He asked me to explore and defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. So as we've seen, that actually struck right at her in the way she approached. Not all of us. I mean, that's a fairly few and far between that are willing to say, "Oh, I'll think about my presuppositions." Most of us don't. But she already used that approach with her research and her thinking. So she says, "I didn't know what box to put it in." So it sat in the middle of her desk and haunted her. And after thinking about it, she actually began to work through some of these questions in herself. And she says, it may seem strange to you, but she didn't think anyone had ever asked her those questions before or invited her to ask them of herself. These were reasonable questions. Not the sort of questions that postmodern professors toss around at faculty meetings or other get-togethers. So there she was.
That was in
92. Yes. No, this is 99. She threw it away a few times, but always found herself digging through the recycling bin to get it back out at the end of the day. Bill?
I think if you run around with your own crowd, you're never going to
right.
question your quiet little assumption.
That's her point.
She was running into somebody with thought
different. That's the point. So she called him up. And they had a nice chat, and he invited her to come over to their house for dinner. He said, frankly, if you'd be uncomfortable coming to a stranger's home, my wife and I would be happy to meet you in a restaurant. And that struck her. That was very kind, chivalrous, she says. She was comfortable going to the house because what she describes as the community of the gay and lesbian life was very hospitality-oriented. So hospitality was part of what she was used to giving and receiving. Then, plus, I really wanted to see how Christians lived. What were they like? I was excited to meet a real born-again Christian and find out why he believed such silly ideas. I assumed this was just another part of my research. And she knew where he lived. I mean, it was on her running route. So we're going to have to come to a halt here pretty quick, but let me just read this and then turn to one other thing. I remember in great deal that first meeting with Ken and his wife, Foy. I remember being conscious of my butch haircut and the gay and pro-choice bumper stickers on my car. I remember how relieved I was when I learned that Foy made a vegetarian stir fry for supper. I tried to maintain a vegetarian diet for health and moral reasons. My lesbian identity and culture and its values matter to me a lot. I came to my culture and its values through life experience, but also through much research and deep thinking. I liked Ken and Foy immediately because they seemed sensitive to that. Even though obviously these Christians and I were very different, they seemed to know that I wasn't just a blank slate, that I had values and opinions too, and they talked to me in a way that didn't make me feel erased. So, like I said, part of my challenge is editing material. I don't even know if we came back to next week, we finished up fully. But I wanted to read this one, final comment. When I became a Christian, I had to change everything. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my advising, my clothes, my speech, and my thoughts. I was tenured in a field I could no longer work in. I was the faculty advisor to all of the gay and lesbian and feminist groups on campus. I was writing a book that I no longer believed in, and I was scheduled in a few months to give the incoming address to all of Syracuse University's graduate students. Now, what would I say to them? What to lecture the lecture that I had written and planned to deliver on queer theory, I threw in the trash. Thousands of new students would hear my first fledgling attempts to speak about Christian hermeneutics at a postmodern university. I was flooded with doubt about my new life in Christ. Was I willing to suffer like Christ? Was I willing to be considered stupid by those who didn't know Jesus? I pondered this. To the world, this is masochism, talking about the gospel. To the Christian, this is freedom. Did I really believe this? Do I believe this today? I wondered. If my life was the only evidence that Christ was alive, would anyone be convinced? So we'll see where we come back next week. Like I say, I have some good materials on, or something that World Magazine did on, what is it called? Gender reassignment, whether hormonal, surgical, other aspects of outer appearance and so forth. So, Bill.
Her predicament sounds like Paul on the Damascus Road.
Yes.
I mean, what was he going to tell his friends?
And I, as I read that, I thought of, you know, particularly those who have been from Jewish families, and certainly there are others. I mean, Muslim, yeah. So, you're done. You're gone. Yeah, fellow who was a Mormon and part of the Christians or Christians who had been Mormons group, one of them in Arizona, you know, and every business contact he had was LDS. So when he became a Christian, there was no more business for him. He just there wasn't any business to be had. Any other thoughts, questions? Right. Right. Yep. We didn't have to give up our job. Right. Unsurprising. Right. Or completely surprising, rather. Unexpected.
And Jesus stepped in. So in both situations, they ran to the Christ. And the reaction was, it would be illogical to say no.
Right.
Then maybe the whole life would change.
Bruce, why don't you close us with prayer here?
So that others would take comfort from the fact that God could save even him. And this seems to have happened also with Rosario Butterfield, somebody who we would not expect to even take your word seriously, and yet your spirit moved in her heart so that she did. And through the patience of this pastor and his wife, answering her questions over period of many, many, many months,
you use them to break her heart and to show the reasonableness of your truth. We ask that you would bring to mind those that we are in contact with so that we may pray for them that the same happen, and that you would use us to talk in a winsome and a non-threatening way to them, to present your truth, that they may also be snatched out of the kingdom of darkness and become your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.